Well, I see it's just 5:15 on the clock back there, so I've got an hour and 45 minutes to preach. I've always wanted that. I think we did well this morning to get here with the time change. I saw a few people that were a little bit tardy, but we had really the largest attendance we've had all year, and appreciate your conscientiousness about doing this kind of thing. Since I have so much time, well, I thought I was going to read it. I've got a letter here that I wanted to read from a young man who was baptized so very recently, Wyatt Kyle. He was not here this morning. I missed him, and I didn't get a chance to ask anybody where he might be. But I think I need to read this to you because you are as much involved as anyone in the things that he has to say. I'm so grateful for every single person that attends. Even if I haven't met you personally, I have you in my prayers. You guys are my family now. I'm so glad I have been brought to this amazing place to worship such an awesome and gracious God. I can't wait to serve my Lord to the fullest, and I hope I can change the hearts of many by spreading His word. If anyone is having doubts, God is alive. He has brought me and many others amazing things. He has answered many of my prayers, and He continues to do the same to those who need His grace. I love my Lord and you guys. I'm sorry I will miss you Wednesday and Sunday, but I'm with you in spirit. Pray for my safe return to Georgia. Until we meet again, peace and love. And he sends the little questionnaire that is given to new members regarding things he's willing to do and desires to do in the service of the Lord. What a wonderful spirit. One of the things that really has encouraged me is the new deacons and those whose jobs have been tweaked a little bit, changed, that they're just coming on so strong. We've had several meetings during the past week or so with the new deacons, accepting their new responsibilities and working to try to accomplish the things that the deacons have been assigned to do. And they do a lot, and the success of this congregation has been due in large part to their good work, to the good work that's done in the groups, to those of you who pray and in various other ways support the efforts that are being made here. Someone this morning just spoke of the edification they received from the service here, and I sense the same thing. Those who lead prayers, those who read scripture, those who lead songs, and in various ways participate in edifying one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. I've appreciated the service tonight. It's been an encouragement to me, and I believe it has been to you, and I'm just glad that you are here. And for those who were here last time I preached, I'm putting this mouse over here where I can't reach it. That's what was going on back up there, and we were blaming everybody and everything except the mouse, and it was the mouse that did it. Some time ago, I was looking at a commentary by a Stott on 1st and 2nd Timothy, 2nd Timothy particularly. And he said that as a young man, he identified with Timothy sitting at the feet of Paul being taught. He said, now as I get older, considerably older, I find myself identifying with Paul, endeavoring to encourage and strengthen young Timothy's. I think there's something of value in looking at the scriptures and doing our very best to identify with the personalities that are involved, whether it be the lame man, as we studied about this morning, or Jesus himself, or with the writers of the books. And I found myself tonight particularly identifying with Jude. There's not a chapter in Jude, it's just no chapters, but verses 3 and 4. Beloved, though I was very eager to write to you about the common salvation, he was thrilled with what we share as Christians. And I'm thrilled by that. In an evangelistic meeting just back a week or so ago, we listed on the board back in the back room the things that people are looking for: security and a clear conscience and hope And as we listed those things that people really want and are not seeking in the right way, it just occurred to me that as a Christian, I have all those things. Take some faith to realize it sometime. But I was just overwhelmed with gratitude as I thought about that. And I thought, next time I preach, I'm going to share that with the congregation because you have these things too, just as I do. But just as Jude was not able to share these things concerning the common salvation because of a more pressing need, it occurred to me that there just may be a more pressing need. Jude said, "Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Contend for the faith. Strive. Struggle. Fight for it. And that's not a very pleasant thing to do. And it's not really the most pleasant thing to talk about. I would rather talk about that common salvation, those good things that we enjoy. But I'm afraid sometimes that we have backed off from contending for the faith. What is the faith? Well, the faith is what we believe, as it's used in this particular passage. We have to fight for what we believe. If it's attacked, we have to defend it. We have to propagate it. And if there are those who resist it, we have to do our very best to convince them of the truth of these things that we believe. And that's not a very popular thing in our modern time. Well, why is this necessary? Well, Jude continues, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our Lord and Master Jesus Christ." What he's saying is that there are those who take grace as an excuse for sin, and so they justify sin on the basis of grace. That's false doctrine. That's something that against which we must contend. And not only that, but they deny our Lord and Master. And this again is something we must contend about. We must defend our Lord and Master for who He is. The fact is that doctrine is very unpopular in our time. When you go to preach a doctrinal sermon, many times people say, "I get so tired of doctrine. Give us something practical. Tell us what to do and how to do it." Well, that's an important part of preaching, no doubt. But doctrine is at the root, actually, of that which we sometimes call practical. But if doctrine is unpopular, contending for it is even more unpopular. Now, you can have opinions and state it as opinion, and that's all right. You can say, "I think certain things," or "I feel certain things," and that's all right, because people can't argue with you about what you feel, and they can feel something different, and we can get along fine because you feel one thing, but I feel another, and everybody understands that. But when you begin to contend for a particular truth, the world just backs off and says, "Well, what a bigoted, narrow-minded kind of person he is." For when you contend for your faith, for what you believe, you're implying that those who believe something different are wrong. And that's just a no-no. In our times, you just don't do that. But I want to tell you, my friends, that the New Testament is absolutely full of warnings against false doctrine, false teaching. In fact, in 22 books out of the 27, there are warnings against false doctrine. I want you to buckle your seatbelts now, because we're going to take a flying trip through the New Testament. We're going to begin with Matthew, where Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." In Mark, the 7th chapter, verse 7, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the commandments of men." In Luke, the 12th chapter, verse 10, "To him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven." Now, incidentally, John doesn't have such a warning. He does mention in the connection with Jesus as the good shepherd that when the wolf comes, the hireling flees, but he doesn't identify the wolf, so we'll leave out John. That's one of the five that we'll leave out. But in Acts, Paul speaking to the elders in Ephesus said, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And in the book of Romans, chapter 16, verse 17, I urge you, brethren, now note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? And Paul takes a whole chapter, in fact the longest one he ever wrote, contending for the resurrection of the dead in contrast with what they believed. In 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, verses 13, 15, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Galatians, the first chapter, verses 6 through 8. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. And in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verse 14, we no longer should be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth, he says. In Philippians, the 3rd chapter, in verse 2, beware of dogs. And he's not talking about bulldogs or Great Danes. Beware of dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. That is, those who were insisting that Gentiles had to be circumcised. And in Colossians, the 2nd chapter, verses 4 through 8, now this I say, that anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men. 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, verse 3, for when they say peace and safety, everything's fine. Don't get all upset. Peace and safety. Then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 9 through 12, that should be 2, incidentally. 9 through 12, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 16 through 18. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Titus, the 1st chapter, verses 10 through 11 and verse 14, for there are many insubordinate, both idle and talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. Then he says later that we're not to be giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. Hebrews 13, verse 9. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. 2 Peter 1 through 3. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly, and that's among you in the church, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. I'm going to take another little quotation from 2 Peter for a particular reason. He mentions Paul in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. In other words, they use Scripture, but they twist it. And he says they twist it to their own destruction. In the book of 1 John, the 4th chapter, 1 through 3, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. In 2 John, verses 9 through 11, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. 3 John doesn't mention it. It's just a kind of a personal letter. But Jude, verse 8, likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. And in Revelation, the 2nd chapter, verses 14 through 16, I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. There's doctrine that God hates. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly. Fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Well, I told you we'd go through quickly, and that's what it is. But if that many warnings were needed in that time against false doctrine, false teaching, false teachers, is it likely that those warnings are not needed now? Sure they're needed. Surely they're needed. And if these doctrines are to be refuted, then we must, as Paul said about the elders, hold fast the faithful word that we may refute these doctrines. And that involves contending for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. What is false doctrine? Well, false doctrine is any teaching that is contrary to the truth. But I'm going to say this, and this may shock you just a little bit. There is some error that's to be tolerated, at least for a time. And I'm going to suggest several categories of that. In the book of Acts, the 18th chapter, we have a man who came into the city of Ephesus preaching about Jesus, preaching it pretty accurately, but he was wrong about baptism. In the beginning in verse 24, a certain Jew named Apollos, born of Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. Well, what was to be done about that? Was there to be some kind of a knee-jerk reaction that would jump up and throw him out of the synagogue or wherever it was he was preaching? Well, that's not what happened. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And he became a very useful preacher of the gospel. Contending for the faith doesn't mean necessarily that we're going to have a belligerent fighting attitude. Sometimes that exists among us, and it's not proper. I'd like for you to turn with me to the second epistle of Timothy, to chapter 2. And I want to begin reading with verse 24. I've thought about this passage quite a lot. The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. You don't ignore the opposition, but in dealing with it, you deal with it with gentleness, even with humility. I find it useful sometimes to say, well, I realize I may be wrong, but if we disagree on some matter of truth, then one of us is wrong. It may be I. But let's study the question and just see who's right and consequently who's wrong. He says, doing this, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. That's our purpose. Not to defeat someone, but to exchange his false ideas for the truth. And that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, being taken captive by him to do his will. View this person as not the person you're trying to defeat, but a person you're trying to save. He's in the devil's grasp if he's in error, and it's our responsibility and purpose to try to correct him. In addition to that, there are new converts. Ephesians 4:14, we read a few moments ago, that this person is to be taught so that he will not be carried away by every wind of doctrine. New converts are not thoroughly grounded and can come up with some pretty strange ideas sometimes. I remember a number of years ago, Brother Harold Dowdy baptized 100 people in Jessup, Georgia, in 1 year. And they just came from all kinds of different denominational backgrounds. Well, there were so many of them that he couldn't hold the class himself for every one. And so he went off into class on Sunday morning, and he said then when he'd come back, some of those in that other class would just be in the biggest argument you ever saw. A Jehovah's Witness would be arguing with the previous Methodist or whatever it was. They just hadn't come to an understanding of the truth. And so there was this argument that was going on between them. But you have to be patient with that. You understand that a new convert doesn't have the full knowledge of the truth. He has to be brought to the truth. And when he's in error, he will appreciate being shown the truth. The new convert in the fifth chapter of Hebrews, verses 12 and 13, is a person who, by reason of time, has not exercised himself to know good from evil. And there's reason for patience. But also, there are personal qualms. The King James Version says scruples. We don't use that word much, and I looked up what might be the synonym, and it said qualms, things I don't much believe are right, that are not to be imposed on others. Turn with me to the 14th chapter of Romans, and this chapter actually deserves a lot of study. But in the first verses of this chapter, he describes those who had different views. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes about doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. And then in verse 14, he says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers it anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now, here are some thought it was okay to eat meat. Others thought it was not. Was it okay to eat meat? Yes. Was it right to say it's wrong to eat meat? No. That would be error. And yet, it's something that makes no difference, really. The kingdom of heaven, he says, is not eating and drinking. And if you want to just eat vegetables, that's fine. The person who wants to eat meat shouldn't just be constantly fighting to try to get you to eat meat. On the other hand, if you are eating meat, don't try to impose it on the brethren who simply believe in eating vegetables. It's the kind of thing that where you just let each pursue his own way because it's not something that really matters. And very closely associated with that is error that does not affect salvation. Look with me back at John, the 4th chapter. And this comes to mind because of an incident in my life years and many, many years ago. I was preaching in a little rural church up in Tennessee Sunday after Sunday, and I was teaching the young people's class, and the adult class, if you can call them adults, got into a big argument on the first three verses of John 4. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea. Now, what does that mean? Well, somebody said, that means that Jesus didn't baptize anybody but his disciples. Others said, no, that means Jesus didn't baptize anybody, but the disciples were the ones that did it. Well, back and forth, back and forth. And when they finished, they said, well, we'll talk some more about this next week. And the next week, they talk some more back and forth. Well, one of those things is wrong. I'm not sure I know for sure which one is wrong, but what difference does it make? It makes no difference. And to argue and contend about something like that is something that is a waste of time. And that I expect that's one of those foolish and unlearned questions that Paul told Timothy to avoid. So there are some teachings that are just not worthy of any kind of strong response, any contention. We just try to help along, each one of us assisting each other in coming to the truth. But there is some other error that's just not to be tolerated. I think that which undermines the faith of Christ. That passage from 1 John pretty well said that, didn't it? Let's look at 1 John again, 2, verses 22 and 23. Who is a liar? John doesn't mince words, does he? Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. He acknowledges the Son has the Father also. You just can't tolerate anyone to continue denying the divinity or the humanity of Jesus Christ. These are just basic fundamental facts. The church is built upon the foundation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's what Peter confessed, and Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church. And nobody has any right to be in the church who didn't believe that. Now we can try to convince them, but some people are not going to be convinced, and they're going to try to undermine faith in Christ. And when they start trying to undermine faith in Christ, it just can't be tolerated. Furthermore, what disrupts the unity of the Spirit? The unity of the Spirit involves one body. And someone who begins to insist and encourage membership in some other religious body than the body of Christ is not to be tolerated. There's one Spirit. Someone who starts encouraging spirits, thinking about the spirit world, is there are spiritualists in the world, and somebody comes in and starts pushing that kind of thing, you can't tolerate it. The Holy Spirit is the only Spirit that we recognize. One Lord, someone who comes in suggesting another religious Lord that you're to follow. You can't tolerate that. One faith, different doctrine from what the Scriptures teach. We can't tolerate that. This is the unity of the Spirit. We must endeavor to keep it, and he who would disturb it is not to be accepted. Anything that causes division. We read this passage a moment ago. Mark them that cause division and occasions of stumbling contrary to the doctrine that you have learned. And avoid them. Avoid them. And anyone who justifies damnable conduct. That's a strong word, but I believe it's fully justified when you look back to the book of Galatians. Look back with me to the 5th chapter of Galatians. And look with me. That should be verse 19. Beginning with verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. There are people in our time who will, as Peter said, twist the scripture to justify some of these things. And when that starts happening, you may reason with them, try to help them to see that they've made a mistake. But if they insist on pushing that kind of doctrine, then it just can't be tolerated in the church. Or people will be caused to be lost because he continues and says, those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And anyone who is encouraging someone to practice these things is encouraging that person to be lost because they can't inherit the kingdom of God. And finally, what is based on other authority than Scripture? If somebody comes in and starts trying to push something that the Scriptures do not justify, that person simply must not be tolerated. We can try to show him the error of going outside the Scriptures, but this passage says we must not go beyond that which is written. What is written in the Scriptures is what we must do, and to go beyond that is sin. Well, why is doctrine so important? I want to point out that sound doctrine is what will produce right action. The practical teaching in the epistles always follows doctrinal exposition. You can divide most of the epistles into two parts. Romans, the first 11 chapters are doctrine. And then you have therefore. In view of this true doctrine, therefore, this is the application. The same thing is true in Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians. It's just very evident that the practical teaching is based upon the doctrine. And what you may consider practical teaching has no authority if it's not rooted in doctrine. I thought that Ben had one of the most practical, valuable sermons this morning I have ever heard. It reached right into my heart and made me think about myself and points in which I need to make correction. And the question is, do it. Do it. Why? Because Jesus said to do it. And how can I do it? Because Jesus said the Lord will help you. And the same Jesus that could heal that man who had been lame for 38 years can help you to overcome whatever lameness you may have. That was what concluded it. But just imagine with me that we have some, and I hate to say college professor, I'm not against college professors, but from the average college philosophy department maybe, and he just happens in. And his family life is a total mess. He and his wife are at odds, they're fighting, and the children are unruly. And he hears that. And he says, Jesus can't do anything. Well, didn't you hear the sermon this morning? Jesus could heal that man who'd been lame 38 years. And Jesus told him to obey commands. Do what I tell you. And he had the power through Jesus Christ to rise and walk. And you can do the same thing. What can Jesus do for me? Well, if he could heal it, Well, I have no proof he did that. Well, John says he did. John? Who's John? I don't believe in John any more than I do somebody else that has some kind of fantastic ideas about some. What you're going to have to do? You're going to first of all have to convince him that Jesus lived, that Jesus was the Son of God, that Jesus did these things he did, that the Bible is the book of God, that you can trust the things that are taught there, that it was inspired of God, and that God is, and that's doctrine. And you're just going to have to give him a foundation for doctrine in order to bring him to accept that practical teaching that we heard so effectively presented this morning. We believe it, and we need that kind of teaching. But there also needs to be this teaching of doctrine. Our young people need it. They're having drilled into their ears other things in the school and on the television, and they need it from their parents, and they need it from the church. We need strong teaching concerning the existence of God and the truth of the Bible, and these things that may be considered doctrine. So I said, well, I really believe that, yeah, we need to insist on belief in God and belief in the Bible and so on, but all this preaching that's done around here about instrumental music and the organization of the church and things like that, that's we don't need all that. Just tell me how to live my life. Well, there was an awful lot of teaching in the New Testament done on some of these things. The first half of the book of Romans is taken up with proving that salvation is by grace and not by the law. And the first half of Galatians is taken up with proving that circumcision is not necessary for the Gentiles. And the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians is taken up in proving resurrection from the dead. Somebody says, well, what difference does it make whether you believe in resurrection from the dead or not? It makes a lot of difference. It makes a lot of difference. And these other things make a lot of difference too. Colossians is taken up with arguing against what was the root of Gnosticism. These things are necessary in order for us to abide by the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. On the other hand, false doctrine produces sinful action. In the very text that we took originally from Jude, the 3rd chapter in verse 4, he says, there are those who pervert the grace of God into lasciviousness or into sinfulness. And that's part of the doctrine that's going around. Well, what difference does it make? People stress the grace of God. It ought to be stressed. It's a marvelous thing, and may God help us to teach the truth about grace and to emphasize grace and to thank God for His grace. It's our only hope. But it doesn't take much tweaking to justify sin. Oh, well, God is so gracious. God is so good that He's not going to worry about these little things I do. One man said, I've been a very sinful man. I've got this quotation. Sometimes says, how are you going to feel about seeing God? He says, I'm not scared. That's His job. He's a forgiving God. Yes, that's His job. And that's the reason He sent His Son into the world, to give you an opportunity to be forgiven. But that's not to be used as a justification for sin. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that those who don't believe in the resurrection say, well, let's eat and drink today, for tomorrow we die. If there's no resurrection, if there's no judgment, well, what difference? Makes a big difference. It determines how you're going to live your life, whether you believe in the resurrection or not. And so preaching and teaching about the resurrection and judgment and the authority of Jesus Christ, all these things are essential. And if they're perverted, then the result is going to be perverted conduct, as is made clear in so many of these passages, including John 8:44. Jesus said the devil was a liar from the beginning and a murderer. That's what led Adam and Eve into the sin which brought death into their life and death into us, into our life as well. God said, you must not eat of the tree or you'll die. The devil said, you won't die. That's the first lie. And it resulted in the death, the physical death of every person who'd been born since then. He was a murderer from the beginning because he was a liar from the beginning. Truth saves. Lies, and that's what John called false teaching, lies destroy us. Once again, I want to urge patience with one another, love for each other, a recognition that just because a person shows some error in some point, we don't just immediately chop him off. That's a serious mistake. But on the other hand, there are some things that are so dangerous that we must not tolerate them. It's like taking a very loose attitude toward cancer or heart disease. Oh, well, what difference does it make? It makes a big difference. And false teaching is more dangerous than cancer. In fact, we read a passage, didn't we, where Paul suggested that the teaching that the resurrection was already past was eating like a cancer in some of those who believe what was said. If you have some questions about what I've said tonight, I'll be glad to talk with you. I realize there are questions that can be asked, and sometimes we have to pray to God for wisdom to know how to deal with such matters, and particularly those who may be proposing and may be urging such things. Love is always in order. Gentleness, meekness, but contention is also necessary when there's error involved. May God help us to recognize the significance of the truth by which we're made free and the danger of any false teaching. And some of the false teaching, of course, that is most dangerous is teaching that offers salvation on the grounds different from what the Scriptures teach. So much of what teaching is done today is that you can be saved simply by believing only. And that means mental assent. Now, those who think more clearly, even among denominational people, realize that that's not enough. But the impression is made that all you need to do is just believe. You believe in Jesus and everything's all right. And once you believe in Jesus and you're saved, then you can do anything you want to do. And you're safe. You're just safe as you can be. What a dangerous doctrine. And yet that's commonly taught. And we must understand how to answer that question. There are passages that can be used, twisted, to make it look like that. But we have to look at the whole picture, at all the Bible says, put it together, and reach our conclusion, and then in love, do the best we can to help those who may be, as we view it, in error in those things. If there's someone here tonight who is lost, I just don't feel like I could go wrong if I just tell you what Jesus said. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. Or what Peter said on Pentecost, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Those things were said by inspired men and even by the Lord. You can't go wrong when you just take it at face value. And our prayer is that you'll do that if I can help you in any way as we stand and sing.